You will perhaps be aware that the government has introduced new legislation which is already law in Northern Ireland and is due to become law on the mainland in April, and it has to do with the provision of services, and that if anyone refuses to provide a service to someone who is a homosexual, then they can be sued, and the law is behind them, and there are quite draconian penalties for anyone who refuses to do so. And there are various people who are objecting to this, bed and breakfast owners and such like, who say that they are not going to support this, and they would rather go to court than give in and do what the government has decreed. It is not the first time that the government has given instruction as to what we are allowed to do and what we are not allowed to do. If you were to visit the Public Records Office, you would find mountains of paper giving all the different laws that have been passed over the last 1,000 years. Right the way back to 1066 and William the Conqueror, and 20 years later he produced the Domesday Book. It was called the Domesday Book because people thought there was so much in it, it would take until doomsday to read it and assimilate it all. But all the Domesday Book was a list of all the properties, all the land that is contained within England. Remember, in 1066, William the Conqueror only came over and conquered England. He didn't conquer Wales and he didn't conquer Scotland. He was quite content with England at that time. It's only later that Wales was conquered and Scotland joined with England 300 years ago this year. There are all these rules and regulations about what we can and what we cannot do. And one of the problems with government is that the people who are in government enjoy power, and they enjoy exercising power, and they enjoy telling us what we can and what we cannot do. And there's been a lot of kerfuffle in the last few weeks as to whether or not we should be allowed to send our children to private schools. And lo and behold, you get all these members of the Labour Party saying private schools should be abolished, they should not be allowed, and then the Prime Minister sends his children to a private school. Diane Abbott sends her child to a private school, and the latest one, of course, is Ruth Kelly sending her child to a private school. And it's not surprising that repeatedly the charge of hypocrisy is being thrown at politicians. They tell us what we're allowed to do, but then they do the things that they tell us we're not allowed to do. There's all sorts of examples of this. It's not just the current lot. Since the beginning of time, since the beginning of governments, there has been this problem. It is said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It is one of the reasons why in America they refuse to have a monarchy, why they refuse to have a nobility, because these were ways in which people could gain and exercise power. And you have what is called in America the separation of powers between the executive, that's the president, and the White House, the judiciary, that is the whole legal system, and the Congress, which is where the laws are actually made. And by keeping this separation with lots of checks and balances and with people voting, so the people get to choose who a lot of these people are, that helps reduce the amount of power any one person can have. But even so, people with power like to use it, and they like people to know that they're using it. We look around the world and we see that there are governments who are anti-Christian. Most Muslim governments are anti-Christian, some more so than others. And as we prayed together earlier, I was praying for those countries where there are Muslim governments and where it is illegal to preach the gospel to Muslims. And there are so many examples we could spend the next hour just going through, giving example after example after example of where the law of a particular country, and perhaps of ours, forbids something which the scriptures tell us we should do. And we begin to wonder how long it will be before our government, in the name of community relations, in the name of multiculturalism, makes it illegal for us to preach the gospel. Makes it illegal for us to say that Jesus is the only way to God, that Islam is not true, that Buddhism is not true, that Hinduism is not true, Melanesian frog worship is not true, all these other religions are false religions. Only the religion of the Bible is the true one. Even atheism is a false religion. And we have at present the right to say this, although there have been examples of people being arrested for making such statements. What is our response to be to the situation where we are commanded by the government that you must do something of which the scriptures tell us we must not, or that we must not do something of which the scriptures tell us that we should? Well, we need to begin by remembering the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John in chapter 15. He's speaking to the disciples the night before he was betrayed. And in John chapter 15 and verse 18, he said this to them. And it's still just as true now as it was then, and it is as true of us as it was of the apostles. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And we can turn over to the next chapter, and at the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then if you turn over into the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 14, we find Paul saying the same kind of thing. He's been on his first missionary journey into Asia Minor. He has established churches. And we read in verse 22. We'll read from verse 21. "When they had preached the gospel to that city also, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So this is the kind of thing we should expect. Now, there are false teachers today, people like Benny Hinn, Rodney Howard Brown, Kenneth Copeland, and a whole host of others. Paul Yong-Yi Cho is another one. These are all famous people, and they have great following, and they live millionaire lifestyles. They sometimes spend more on a haircut than I spend on food for a month. It's ridiculous. But people fawn over these people and say how wonderful they are. They'll say, but the Holy Spirit is with them, because Benny Hinn, for example, can stand there. He doesn't have a pulpit, he stands on the platform, and there's about 4,000 people in front of him, and he'll look at them and he'll say, here comes the Holy Spirit. And they'll all fall over. They'll say, see, there you are. There is evidence of the Spirit of God. No, there is evidence of charlatanism, chicanery. There is evidence of mesmerism, mass hypnosis. Indeed, I had an email from someone recently who used to attend Benny Hinn's meetings, and he was beginning to think there was something funny going on here. And when Benny Hinn did this one day, everybody fell down except him and his family. And he got the most cutting stare from Mr. Hinn, because he did not do what he was told. You're supposed to fall down. Why didn't you? And I think he was then publicly denounced from the front, because he didn't obey what Mr. Hinn said. But Mr. Hinn is a heretic. Mr. Hinn does not believe the gospel. Mr. Hinn is a false teacher, as are these others. But they rake in the money. And they would look at us and say, clearly you can't have the Spirit of God, because God gives health, wealth and prosperity to those who are his children. Well, clearly you're not prospering. None of you have a great deal of money. And you look a pretty unhealthy bunch as well. So quite clearly you can't have anything to do with what the Bible says. We haven't seen yet all of the passages that talk about persecution and suffering. We are going to look at some more shortly. But we should expect suffering. We should expect persecution. We should expect opposition from the world, because the world hates God. The world hates Christ. And if we stand up and say we believe in God, we stand up and say we are going to live godly lives because we love God, because God has forgiven us for our sins, people are going to hate us as well. They hated Jesus. They will hate his followers. Now, some people react and say, but this could never happen here. It might happen somewhere else in the world, but it could never happen here. After all, this is a Christian country. You noticed, hadn't you? This is a Christian country. This is a godless country. This has always been a godless country. There have been periods of history when the gospel has had great influence, particularly in the latter part of the 18th and early part of the 19th century. But influence does not make this a Christian country. We have in England an established church. They don't have one a mile down the road. There is no established church in Wales. It was disestablished in 1921. Scotland sort of has an established church, the Church of Scotland, although some would say, no, really, it's disestablished. It's only the Church of England that is the real established church, and of course it's the Church of England. And so we have bishops in the House of Lords, and the monarch is crowned by the then Archbishop of Canterbury. But you look at the Church of England and you say, we know that there are gospel people within the Church of England, but sadly they're a minority. And there are so many within the Church of England that seem to believe anything except what the Bible says. How can we say this is a Christian country? Indeed, Jesus himself said that the church really had nothing to do with politics when he was being questioned by Pilate in John chapter 18. Pilate says to him, so then, you're a king? And Jesus says in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. And so there can never be such a thing as a Christian country in this world. Because the only Christian country, the only Christian kingdom, is the one over which Christ rules, and that is made up of people from all over the world. All those who have repented and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who know the forgiveness of their sins, know the love of God in their hearts, these people are members of the kingdom of Christ. They might be members of this country as well. They might be Americans. They might be Egyptians. They might be Saudi Arabians. They might be Ugandans. They might be Japanese. They might be all sorts of things. But if they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are members of Christ's kingdom, which in this world is a spiritual kingdom. So you cannot have Christian countries. And so it's no good bemoaning the fact that society is going down the drain and getting worse and worse. This society, this country, hates God. And it hates Christ. And as the church becomes weaker and weaker because those who profess to be its leaders deny the truth of the gospel, then it's not surprising that the influence of the gospel decreases. And we see governments passing increasingly anti-Christian legislation. Do not rely on the fact we are a Christian country because we're not. I get a magazine every month which has as one of its premises their thinking that this is a Christian country. And they keep harping on about the Queen's coronation oath to uphold the Protestant Reformed religion by law established. One day, if things carry on as they are, the Queen will be advised when the Church of England unites with the Roman Catholics that the new Church of England is still the Protestant Reformed religion by law established. And I have had a letter from someone who wrote to the Queen, and of course the Queen never deals with her own correspondence, it's far enough to civil servants. And it says that you must not break your coronation oath to uphold the Protestant Reformed religion by law established. And he got a letter back from a civil servant saying, well, of course, we would never expect the Queen to break her oath. Well, no, because they would just redefine what the Act means that says the Protestant Reformed religion by law established. And all of us who believe the Bible and would possibly call ourselves Protestants and Reformed and other things, will find that we can't use those terms anymore because they've been redefined to mean something completely different. But still, the Queen upholds the Protestant Reformed religion by law established. The law supporting the church is without any value. Indeed, during the dark days of the Soviet Union, the vast majority of those in the state-approved church were unbelievers. And it was those in the unregistered churches that were predominantly the true believers. Because they knew that if they became registered churches, if they got the state's approval, the state would tell them who their ministers were going to be. The state would tell the ministers what they could preach about. And they said, no, we do not have anything to do with the state. The state has no control over us. We have a different king. We have King Jesus, and we listen to him, and we obey him. Now he tells us, as we shall see, to obey the state. If you turn over into Romans chapter 13, there is a clear statement from Paul about how Christians should live in regard to the state. Romans chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, even the Nazis and even the Soviet Union. And those that exist have been instituted by God, therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. We find Peter saying the same sort of thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as saints of God, as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. And so the Bible does not teach, as a general rule, what is called civil disobedience. So we are not to go and protest and sit down in the street and say we're not going to move until the law is changed. There are circumstances upon which we should resist the government. But as a general principle, we shouldn't. We should be subject to the government and to keep the laws that are passed. Just as a little aside here, I think it is a great pity that the Palestinian cause has suffered greatly because of the attitude, generally speaking, of the Muslims, that we are going to get back at Israel by killing people and bombing people. And this is a bad tactic, because while it might make them feel good, we've got back at the enemy, is totally counterproductive. If you look back to India, before independence, all the violence was by the British authorities, not by the Indians. They followed Gandhi's advice. Gandhi said, passive resistance, civil disobedience. Not that we go out and start beating the soldiers around the head. We just sit passively. They might come and beat us up, but we sit passively. And then we will get the journalists of the world seeing what happens. The British authorities then get bad press, and they will be shamed into stopping this and giving us independence, and eventually it worked. If the Palestinians took the same approach, instead of everybody saying, isn't Israel wonderful and the Palestinians awful, it would be the other way round. Because there's plenty of atrocities done by the Israelis against the Palestinians. And if they had put away their bombs, they put away their guns, if they passively resisted, it's not nice because they would be ill-treated, but then all the opprobrium of the world would not be on them, it would be on the Israelis, and they'd probably get what they wanted relatively quickly. I mean, it might take 10 or 20 years, but they would get what they wanted because they'd have the support of the world. But because they've chosen the way of violence, the Israelis just dig their heels in and say no, no, no. And so many people in the world are on Israel's side because they see the Palestinians as being the aggressor. Anyway, that's an aside. What about those situations that arise when the law tells us that we cannot do what the scriptures tell us that we must do? You had the situation back in the 17th century. Following the death of Cromwell, the people in power thought, well, how are we going to replace Cromwell? And they still could not get out of their old mindset, well, obviously it's his son that takes over. And so Richard Cromwell became the Lord Protector and was useless. And so he gave up relatively quickly, and they thought, we don't know what else to do. Oh well, we'd better have the king back. And so, having got rid of Charles I, they rather foolishly asked Charles II to come back. And they did, and it was a disaster. How to ruin a country in a very short space of time. Well, Charles II managed to do it, and his brother James II would have done even worse had he not fled and given up the throne when he heard that William of Orange was coming to invade and kick him out anyway. But when Charles II came to the throne, it was decided by the powers that be, with the full approval of the king, that they were going to persecute the Puritans. Because they saw the Puritans as the ones who had killed his father, so now the Puritans would be made to suffer. And they passed law after law after law. There was the Act of Uniformity. You had to subscribe to the Book of Common Prayer by a certain date, and if you didn't, you were out. Now, many people could not even see the Book of Common Prayer by the certain date. And in all conscience, even those who knew what it said, we can't subscribe to this. There are things in it that are unbiblical. And so they were kicked out of the Church of England. Nearly 2,000 ministers. And they suffered because not only was there the Act of Uniformity, but there were several other acts that collectively are known as the Clarendon Code. There was, for example, the 5 Mile Act. A minister who had been ejected was not allowed within 5 miles of the town of which he was previously a minister. There was the Conventicle Act. A gathering like this was illegal because there are more than 5 people present and we are not using the Book of Common Prayer. And so if the dragoons found us, they would cart us off to prison. We have Pilgrim's Progress as a consequence of John Bunyan suffering from one of these laws. He was thrown into prison for preaching without being licensed, and of course he had nothing to do with the Church of England. He was thrown into prison and he was there for 13 years, and while he was there he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Did the people at that time listen to the government and say, right, well, we will do what the government tells us? They said, no, the government's telling us to do things it has no right to tell us about. This is beyond the government's authority. God has told us something different. God has has told us to preach and to teach. It is not the government that appoints ministers, it's God and churches who appoint ministers. And so they set up their own churches, and they suffered accordingly. And that's exactly what we find in the chapter that we read together earlier in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John were on their way to the temple in Acts chapter 3. And approaching the temple, they meet a man there who is a cripple. And Peter said to this man, "I have no silver and gold," this is chapter 3 verse 6, "but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And keep leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so here is a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel. And so Peter and John preach the gospel. And they tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then along come the soldiers and say, "You can't do this." And they drag them off to prison. And they're brought before the court the next day. And they don't know what to do with them because a miracle has happened. We can't deny this miracle. It has happened. This man was well known. Everyone knew he was a cripple. And now look, he's walking normally. What can we do about it? Well, they discuss and they decide, what we're going to do is this. We might beat them up a bit, and we'll tell them never again to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John respond in verse 19. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." They acknowledged that the authorities have told them that they couldn't do this, but they said, "We're sorry, God has told us otherwise. We are going to obey God." And that's what they did. And they went back and they gathered their friends together and they prayed. And they prayed not that they would avoid persecution, because they know they wouldn't avoid persecution, because they were now going to do what they had been explicitly told not to do. They asked for boldness to preach, so that when they had the opposition come to them, they would preach regardless. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." And as we read through Acts, we find that's exactly what they did. We also find, interestingly, that use was made of the laws by the apostles. Paul, we have two examples of this in Acts 16. Paul is arrested in Philippi for his preaching. Then there's the earthquake, all the chains fall off, the Philippian jailer is amazed, hears Paul preaching, is converted, Paul preaches to his household, they believe. And then the next day, verse 36 of Acts 16, "And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore now come out and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and took them out and asked them to leave the city." See, Paul made use of the law as it was at the time. Roman citizens had rights. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you had very little rights, virtually none. But if you were a Roman citizen, you had rights, and Paul claimed those rights. He made use of them, as he did later on in chapter 25, when the Jews are trying to get him into trouble, and he has left and gone to Felix. and in chapter 25 and verse 21, we find Paul, in order to escape from the accusations of the Jews, Paul appeals to Caesar. And that's not the right verse, but it is in that chapter. Paul appeals to Caesar. Yes, it's earlier in the chapter.
It's verse 11.
Yes, yeah, so I'm just reading from verse 9. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything of which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing of their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." And that was the right of every Roman citizen, to appeal to Caesar. And so Paul, seeing that he was in danger of being killed by this murderous gathering of Jews, decided the only way he could be kept safe was to appeal to Caesar, and so off he went to Caesar. In chains, but at least he was alive. And some of his letters were written from prison in Rome. There's nothing wrong with using the law of the land when it's in our favour. But when the law of the land tells us to go against what God has told us, then we must go with God. And also there are situations where you can read about in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 about grey areas. And we've looked at this in detail in the past, so I'll just briefly mention it. If you can't do something with a clear conscience, then it is sin. Don't do it. It doesn't matter how loudly the policeman or whoever is telling you, you've got to do this. You say, "I'm sorry, that's against my conscience." That will be sin against God. I'm not going to do it. And we might have to suffer. Indeed, we find Peter giving the advice in 1 Peter 4 that we will suffer, and we should suffer for the sake of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, and what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And there are times when we seek to do good, and people hate us all the more, and we suffer all the more. But always we should seek to do good. We should seek to do what God has said. And if we suffer for it, then we suffer. But we suffer for it knowing that Christ has been there before us. He's been there already. Been there, done that. We should not be surprised if we have to suffer just like he did. But we know that if we suffer for the sake of Christ, if we know that our sins are forgiven, if we know that we belong to God, if we know we are on our way to heaven, then we also know that when we suffer, we will end up in eternal glory. And it's worth a bit of suffering here and now for the eternal glory that is to come. Let me finish by just reminding you of those Christians thrown to the lions, And the Romans thought, this is no fun. They're supposed to run around screaming and pleading to be saved. And they're not. They're just standing there. They're getting together in huddles. They're praying. They're singing hymns. They seem to be enjoying themselves. And when the lions come, they don't run away. They stick their heads in the lions' mouths. Because they knew God. They knew God in their hearts. They were filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory because they knew where they were going. They knew they weren't going to escape the lions. Why run? They knew they were going to a better place. And we must persevere in the faith. If we are believers, we must persevere in spite of any opposition that may come to us. And for us, at the moment, most of it is fairly mild opposition. There are people in the world where they might well die today just because they are Christians. But we know that whatever opposition we have against us, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be going to eternal glory. And a bit of suffering here is nothing compared to what will be revealed to those who believe in eternity. Let us keep close to God. Let us trust in Christ. Let us submit to Him and do what He has said, even if it means that we have to suffer.